Me in God's Word. I'm going to throw a little curve at you real quick, so just ignore your bulletin for a minute and turn with me to Psalm 61. I'll explain in just a minute. Psalm 61. We're going to read the entire psalm this morning. Beloved saints, this is God's word, which in his providence he has ordained for you to hear this morning. Please give your attention to the reading of it. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I called you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us ask that he would be with us and minister to us through it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, we come. And we know that your word is perfect, but we are not. We know that unless you open our eyes and illumine our hearts, we will understand nothing. For these things are spiritually taught. And so, Father, we pray that you would use that which the world thinks foolish to be the greatest wisdom of heaven. And that you would meet us this morning and strengthen us in your word, we ask. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's a privilege to be with you this morning. It's a joyous occasion. Just in a little while, just a few minutes, at least as pastors think, might seem longer for you, but in a few minutes, we'll be having the privilege of witnessing the baptism of little Caleb. But I would be naive, I would be blind to think that all is well at Emmanuel. The last few weeks and the next few months have been and will be the hardest that Emmanuel will probably ever face in her journey. You're reeling, you're angry, you're frustrated, questions come and they don't seem to find answers. And so when asked to come and preach this morning, I tried to identify passages that I think might be particularly helpful, encouraging in this time. And I picked Psalm 60 and 61. Psalm 60 talks about our hope in the midst of great sins. Psalm 61 talks about where we can find hope and comfort when our hearts grow faint. And I think Psalm 61 is particularly applicable to you all as a congregation. And so I've decided to do them out of order, contrary to what your bulletin says. Sorry, Vanessa, that's my fault. I switched. We're going to look at Psalm 61 this morning. We'll come back this evening, and we'll look at Psalm 60. The Psalm 61 is a psalm for faint hearts, tired and exhausted. And then tonight, we're going to look at Psalm 60, a beautiful reminder of God's untiring love. And I hope you all come back. We hear that expression in Psalm 61, to the ends of the earth. It's an interesting phrase. It's interesting because the earth has no end. It's round. like a ball. We all know that. And yet we still use this expression regularly because it has never been about geography. It's always been a relational designation. I'd follow you to the ends of the earth, we say. I'd search to the ends of the earth to find you. It's meant to paint a picture of how far we would go for someone. But in our passage, it's not where David would go, it's where he feels he already is. From the ends of the earth, I call to you. It's not a location. There are no coordinates you could plug into your GPS and find. It's a state of mind. It's a feeling of the heart. David feels worlds away from his God. Like the two are on opposite ends of the globe. As if an entire world stands between them. He feels tired, exposed, needy, and alone. And his heart has grown faint, as if he can't go on, as if the sheer exhaustion is going to kill him. And you know what it is to be next to someone and yet feel worlds away from them. You might feel it with a friend who was once so close, but now you just can't seem to connect. Children feel it as they grow older with their parents, where they were once so close, but now just can't seem to get on the same page. And sometimes husbands and wives feel this. Sharing a house, but never a moment. Distance doesn't need to be spatial. In fact, the worst distance we ever feel in our lives is relational. And sometimes, more often than each of us ever wants to admit, we feel that distance with God. We know He's omnipresent, that He's everywhere at the same time, but we don't feel close. And so we say things like, I've never felt this far away from God. And it scares us. And sometimes we struggle to state it as a feeling. And we make it a reality, an absolute. And we say, I'm not very close to God right now. The question is not, have you ever felt this way? Or will you ever feel this way? The question is, what do you do when it happens? What hope is there for you at the ends of the earth? My hope this morning, as we look at this beautiful psalm, is to really drive home one thought, one point, and it's this. When your heart is faint and you feel distant from God, He comes to you in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes to you in the person of Jesus Christ. And to help us to understand this and what it means, Psalm 61 gives us three beautiful images. The rock, the tabernacle, and the king. And each of these reveals to us something unique about the character of Christ. And each comes with a twist that at first we don't expect, but is meant to drive home God's comfort and give us understanding. And so let's just spend some time unpacking this psalm and hearing God's word of comfort from it. When David says, lead me to the rock, this is not an unfamiliar term to Israel or unfamiliar image. It comes from Exodus 17. It's a passage most of us know well and remember from Sunday school. It's when Moses had just led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They came into the wilderness, safe from the Egyptians, but not safe from thirst, and they began to panic. And in their fear, they began to doubt God. They even began to imagine that he had brought them out there to kill them, to do them harm. But the Lord showed them mercy. He told Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." Moses struck the rock. The water poured out. The people drank. They didn't die. And it demonstrated to Israel that God had brought them there not to kill them, but to bless them, and that he was indeed leading them to a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses said that honey came out of the rock. The idea was that water was a foretaste of the honey of the land to which the Lord God was giving you. It's a down payment. It's proof to you of the Lord's intention to bless you and the abundant provision that awaits. And so the rock is an emblem of God's provision. It's a picture to them, a reminder. That image is a picture and a reminder of God's provision for his people. But it's more than a quencher of thirst. Sometime after that, after Moses struck the rock, Moses made a bold, if not daring, request of God. You might remember this. He asked to see God's glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence. "God, I know you say you're with us, but I want to see it." But God broke the news. "No one can see my glory and live. It's too wonderful for any human this side of heaven to behold. But there might be a way. If you were placed inside some sort of protective covering, and if I allowed you to see my glory, not head on, but from the back, then you'd be okay." And so God took Moses, and he placed him in the cleft of the rock made by that blow that Moses struck, the cleft from which that life-saving water had ushered forth. And so the rock for Israel is an image of refreshment to weary and thirsty travelers, but it's also a reminder of God's presence and protection of his people. It's no wonder David would invoke this image when he feels distant, faint, and alone. He needs refreshment. He longs for God's presence. He needs everything that the rock pictures and conveys. And that naturally leads us to the next image David invokes. First, it's the rock, but then he goes on. Beholding God's presence once was not enough. And Moses knew that. And so while the land flowing with milk and honey would eventually be theirs, there was a long, hard road between that rock and the promised land. It was a road that would be unbearable without the provision and the protection of God. They needed the rock at Horeb to follow them through the wilderness. But how do you do that? So there, at that rock, Moses made another request. He told God, "This is the presence we need. Don't send us into the wilderness without it." And the Lord agreed to the wisdom of Moses' request. It's not that the Lord had not intended to go with them, but he wanted Israel to come to the point where they understood their need. So often we simply think ourselves more capable, more self-sufficient than we really are. And truth be told, that is why we often feel distant from God. because we're not pursuing him. We're not depending upon him. We're pursuing ourselves and depending upon ourselves because our focus is not on him. We feed our own pride and our sense of self-sufficiency, and we push God away and we wonder where he is. But he pursues us. And sometimes the way he pursues us is by letting us see the utter foolishness and hopelessness of self-reliance. He gives us enough freedom to see just how bad things would be if we were truly alone. And so he doesn't send Israel through the wilderness alone. He says, "You've realized what you need, and I will go with you." And his presence was made visible to them through the wilderness in the tabernacle, filled with his glory. And he did not send them into that harsh and deadly wilderness alone. He went with them. And that's the image of the tabernacle. When David says, "Let me dwell within the wings of the shelter of your tabernacle, your tent." It is the combined image of God's presence and protection at the rock following them through the wilderness, so that whatever scary situation lay ahead, God was with them. What a perfect image for David to invoke. "Lord, I need your provision, I need your protection, and as I move forward through life, wherever I go, I need you to go with me. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Psalm 61, verse 4. Lord, draw near and be my protector. And that leads right into David's final plea, which, if we're honest, sounds a little self-serving. The last three verses of Psalm 61 are about the king, and David's prayer for the king, who happens to be, oh yeah, David. Essentially what David is saying is, prolong my life. May my years endure forever. May I be enthroned before you. Just using the third person doesn't really disguise for whom David is praying in these verses. So what's going on? We need to remember that the Psalms were written not just as private journal entries that they discovered later and turned into songs. They were written for God's people to memorize and sing and pray. And David knew that being the king over God's people was an awesome responsibility. That the people's safety depended in large degree upon the success of their king. And David could either feel like he was worthy of such a responsibility and place the people's safety in his own ability and his strength, or he could acknowledge that unless the Lord builds the house, he labors in vain, that he is wholly dependent upon God. And David could teach the people that same reality and teach them to pray for him. It's no different than Paul at the end of Ephesians 6 saying, "Pray for us, that we would be bold, that we could go forth and minister." Leaders must be wholly aware of their dependence upon God. And David knew that the protection of God's people was his responsibility, and so he knew that he was not sufficient to the task without God's provision. Now I hope, it should come to you as no surprise that the hope of Moses, the hope of David, the hope of all of God's people is not ultimately a rock at Horeb, a tent, albeit a large and important one, or even a wise and successful king named David. As important as these images are in Israel's history, each is pointing to something greater and more ultimate than themselves. Think about 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul is simply recognizing that no mere rock could satisfy their thirst and restore their faint hearts. Only God can do that. In fact, did you notice what God said in Exodus 17? Behold, I will stand on the rock and you shall strike it. The implication is clear. God was commanding Moses to strike him. Because God's ability to provide for his people and restore them was somehow tied to his willingness to be struck for them. And the reason for this is because their greatest thirst, their greatest need was not physical. It was spiritual. It was sin-induced. The distance they felt was not spatial. It was a result of the sin that stood between them and their God, who was holy and righteous and perfect and just. And the only way that that God could cross that barrier and not himself participate in their sinful rebellion and be tainted and soiled and spoiled by their sin would be if he bore the punishment they deserved and be struck with his own wrath in their place. But God cannot just do this by symbolically standing on a rock and being struck with a club. He would have to do more than that. He would need to come into this world so that he could be struck, not with a staff, but with death. And in order to do that, that God would need to become human and take on flesh and blood, because God cannot die. And so in order for him to die, he would have to take on something that could, humanity and a human body. And when he did that, do you remember what image the Apostle John chose to describe it? God himself became man, we're told, and tabernacled among us. So when the God who stood on the rock at Horeb came into this world, it was called tabernacling, taking on a tent of flesh and blood. What a perfect image, because the tabernacle was where God manifested his presence among his people. This is where he came to care for them, to walk with them through the dangers of this life. He paradoxically dwelt within the confines of a simple tent. What better image to express why he became man? He could not wait for us to come to him. He had to come to us. Paradoxically, the God who fills the universe dwelt within the confines of a human body. He came to rescue us, to care for us, to provide for us. He came to quench our spiritual thirst. He came to be our refuge from evil, from our enemies, and from his own justice. He is the rock that protects us. He is the one to whom we can run when life is too much, too overwhelming. And that protection comes at a cost. Like that image of the rock, there is a tragic twist. Just as John told us that Jesus' body, his true tabernacle, was where God dwells among us, Jesus, in the very next chapter, told his hearers, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And John the Apostle tells us that Jesus was prophesying his death. The image of the rock isn't just one of death and being struck, but that tabernacle being torn down, that temple where God dwells, being destroyed as an image of death as well. The reason he had to die is what we already saw with the reason the rock had to be struck. He came into this world to take the death his people deserved in their place. He came to bear their punishment. He came to rescue them and give them those life-giving, refreshing waters of life. This is what is communicated through the rock. This is what is communicated through the tabernacle. And it also reminds us that God does not promise that we will avoid the dangers of the wilderness of this life, but that he promises to go through them with us. That's that image of the tabernacle. There's a wilderness. It's going to be hard. Between salvation and inheritance, it's going to be hard, but I'll go with you through it. That's conveyed in the tabernacle. And when you're tempted to think that you are worlds away from God, that he's as distant as the far side of the globe, you are to look at the fact that Jesus became man and came into this world. He came to you. Because feelings are not always reality. Just because you feel distant from God does not mean that he is distant from you. It's the danger of trusting your own feelings above what God declares to be real. Just because you don't feel loved by your parents doesn't mean they don't love you and aren't doing everything to serve you. Likewise, just because you feel like you've been cast to the ends of the earth doesn't mean that you have been. It just means your heart has grown faint. That you're tired. Maybe scared. Confused. Frustrated. Angry. And it's then you need to call out. It's then that you need to seek his strength and not depend on your own. And when you do, what do you find? You find a mighty king, exalted and powerful. You see, David, the king that he prayed for in Psalm 61, eventually slept with his fathers. His reign came to an end, and his throne was passed on to another, and another, and another. But that's okay, because David's not our hope. There was another king to come, one of whom David was but a mere glimpse, one greater, more powerful, and more righteous than David. One with an indestructible life whom not even death could conquer. Whose exaltation was a reward for his willingness to suffer. The Bible says it was because Jesus humbled himself in death that he was exalted and given the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth that he is Lord. And so even the image of the king in the Bible communicates a God who draws near to us in suffering and endures with us. Because we can't think about the exaltation and the victory of our king without thinking about where he wore a crown on the cross to draw near to us in our need. As Peter stood there, denying Jesus, he must have felt like the Grand Canyon stood between them. But the reality is that Jesus was the closest to Peter that he had ever been, because he was taking Peter's sin upon himself and suffering in his stead. No matter how badly Peter felt like he was flailing, he was protected beneath those protective wings of God. You see, that's the thing about trusting the King. Is it's his strength, not yours, that you're trusting. Peter was never so secure as when he felt his weakest. And perhaps that's the greatest lesson we can learn from Psalm 61. And so I'd like to close with a few reflections on how we're to understand our feelings and our weariness and our weakness and how we are to respond. We need to learn to cry out to God. Look at verse 1. Notice what David does not say. He does not say, "Hear my theologically articulate and well-worded request for help, submitted in triplicate." He says, "Hear my cry." That's a loaded word. A cry is deep. It is emotional. It's intense and it's full of heartache. And let's be honest, that can make us Presbyterians feel a little bit uncomfortable. We like our neat categories, our tight theology. We can tend to seek comfort in understanding, but we need to learn to feel. We need to learn to cry out. And may I suggest that this is precisely one of the reasons why God allows us to grow faint. Guess when it is that we learn to cry out? When we learn to call upon Him. When we beg for deliverance and care. Notice that you've never had a friend say, "I was never so keenly aware of my need for God as when I was on the beach in Hawaii." We're aware of that need when we clearly see that we can't do it, that we need help. When we see clearly that we can't do it on our own, it's then that we learn that we can't go it alone, that we need someone to go with us who is stronger than we are. We learn to cry out when our hearts grow faint. Now, sometimes it's just then that we double down on self, isn't it? It's then that we try to prove that we really can do it. "Give me a little while, God. I'll show you. I can do it." But what is that but unabashed arrogance? We need to learn the lesson. Don't double down on dumb. Because what happens when you look to yourself for rescue and salvation? You're trusting the one who needs the rescuing. And that will always, always lead to despair. When you need God's presence, don't run from it. Call out, cry out for deliverance. And I think that crying out can be taken another way. Look at verse 8. We can cry out in praise. The Psalms were written as songs to be sung. We read the inscription at the top. They're songs for us to sing so that our hearts could pour themselves out in song. I think we're far too guarded sometimes in our singing. We're self-conscious. We're worried about sounding right. And the results can be heartbreaking. We don't cry out, we barely speak out. We need to learn to sing with emotion. with our hearts. Not manipulated or manufactured emotion, absent of truth, but true emotion, rooted in an appreciation that we have a God who is our rock of provision, our tabernacle that goes with us through the wilderness, and our King who came and wore a crown of thorns to die in our place, to be our rescuer. And if we believe this, that we have a God who was struck to quench our thirst of salvation, that we have a God who came into this world to be with us in death and resurrection, that we have a King who will never be dethroned and will bring us safely into heaven. If we believe all of that, should our singing reflect it? What all of this means is that He's not just God, He's our God. Part of our problem is that we can intellectualize God sometimes and forget that we belong to Him and He belongs to us. Did you notice the mention of vows in verses 5 and 8? Vows describe relationship. We're going to have vows in a few minutes. Vows are a fundamental part of marriage. We commit our lives to being a part of one another. Part of the reason we sometimes feel distant from God and faint of heart is because we treat God like a subject to be studied along with math and literature. And we do that because it's safe. Because we don't want God to surprise us, to challenge us, because we want to control Him. But you see, math has never broken your heart. It might have made you cry, but it's never broken your heart. And math has never looked at you with wounded eyes. We're afraid to let God get too close because we don't want to let go of control. We don't want to be reminded that He calls us to be different and that He holds us to our vows. And so we try to keep Him in a little small box in our lives. And then we wonder why He feels so far away. But God doesn't like to be put in a box. And so He kindly lets us see the foolishness of such attempts. He lets us grow thirsty. He lets our hearts grow faint because He knows that it's then that we'll learn to cry out. And what do we find when we do? That He's the rock who has been struck that we might be refreshed. He's the tabernacle who goes with us into the wilderness and promises that one day we will enter into the promised land and see Him face to face and behold His glory. That He is the King who leads us with an indestructible life, that He calls us to come out and be separate from the world, to draw near to Him in prayer and in praise and in piety. And so when you feel worlds away, when your hearts grow faint, draw near to your God and be refreshed, encouraged, and find comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Our rock, our tabernacle, our King, we come to You. Our hearts grow faint, and sometimes we feel worlds away. Like the very foundations of the earth have been shaken from beneath us. Sometimes we push You away and then we wonder where You are. We thank You and we praise You that You pursue us. That we are never truly alone. Teach us to cry out in prayer, in praise. Teach us to be honest and to honestly seek You. And when we do, help us to see just how kind You are, how compassionate to Your people. All of this we pray in Christ who was struck for our sakes, whose body was destroyed and raised on the third day, and who now sits enthroned in heaven as our King and will not be moved. Amen. Let us